Well, that'll do it. Thanks, choir, if that's all you got. I appreciate it. Wow, I don't know about y'all. I just absolutely love that song. What a powerful reminder to us that not only Jesus has been resurrected, there's power in his blood, but he's coming back to get us, you know? He hadn't forgotten about us here. God's got a perfect plan, and one day, the Bible says that those loved ones of ours that we've left their bodies at the cemetery, that they're going to rise up first. Then those of us who are remaining, who are alive and remain, will be caught up together with them. That's going to be a really cool reunion, isn't it? Caught up together with them in the clouds, and we'll be with Jesus and for all of eternity. I'm telling you, that make you want to shout right there. But you're too Baptist to do that. But if you weren't, you'd shout and maybe even run laps around here. That is just really, really good. That's the promise. That's the promise that we have. You know, we baptize and we know that that he was buried and raised again, and we see that picture, and that's the promise of hope that we have, that when we experience death, it's not the end, it's the beginning for the child of God. And so that's the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad we don't have to earn that? Amen. I tell you, I'd never make it to heaven if it was on my goodness. I'm really rotten. The only thing good in me is Jesus. And ask my wife. And God has done a great thing in sending his son Jesus to die in our place. If you got your Bible, turn to 2 Kings chapter 4. I told you we were going to move into a series on Elisha. Last Sunday we ended Elijah. He went up in the chariot, and the fiery chariot. And now Elisha, the one who he put the mantle on, his mantle on, who saw him ride up. You remember what Elisha asked Elijah. He said, "Give me a double portion of your spirit." And what we're going to realize and notice as we look at the man Elisha and his life and ministry, that he did twice as many of the miracles that Elijah did. But here's the same message. God uses the ordinary to do extraordinary things. Now, if you've got your Bible turned to 2 Kings chapter 4, I want you just to take a one turn to the left, and I want you to look at the last couple of verses in 2 Kings chapter 2. Now, some of you have life verses. Those verses that mean are very meaningful to you. These two verses are mine. These are my life verses. In fact, in 23, verse 23 of 2 Kings chapter 2, it says, "Then he went up from there," this is Elisha, "to Bethel. And as he was going up the road, some youth, teenagers, came from the city and mocked him and said to him, 'Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head.'" And so they made fun of him. And so I tell you what Elisha did. He turned around and he looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youth. And he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. And so that's, I have a Save the Bear license plate on my truck. I give money to protect the bears in Louisiana in case you punks make fun of my bald head, all right? And so I'm going to call them down. I'm going to call them out of the woods to maul you, all right? And if you don't know what a bear looks like, I actually killed one of them. I got him mounted in my office just to remind me of my life verse in 2 Kings chapter 2. Well, enough of foolishness. Turn the page back to chapter 4. You know, if you remember in Elijah's story, God provided for him. He went to Ahab and Jezebel. They were worshiping the Baals. And he went to them and pronounced a drought. There was going to be a three-year drought. Actually, it was a three-and-a-half-year drought over the land. And he went and told them, and then he left. He went to the brook, and God provided. You remember that story where the ravens came and brought him sandwiches, meat and bread, there at the brook. The brook finally dried up because there was no rain in the land, and so God prepared a widow, some very unlikely person, to provide for Elijah's physical needs. And so he went to the widow. So the brook dried up, and he went to the widow, and she had a barrel that had been depleted, no more flour in it. So she was going to make one cake, and her son was going to eat it and die. And so he said, "You make me a cake first," just like a man, right? And ordered his meal first, ate his meal. It was an act of faith for that widow to take the last that she had and provide it for God's man. And she did, and the barrel never ran out. And then the son died, and God would use Elijah to raise up the widow's son, and we saw that happen in Elijah. Well, now here's Elisha, and in chapter 4, in verses 1 through 7, we're going to read that God is going to bring him as well to a widow, a Shunammite widow, and he is there in 2 Kings chapter 4, and look at what it says. It says, "A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets." And what does that mean? There was a certain widow of the wives of the sons of the prophets. Her husband, who is dead, was a preacher. So this is a preacher's wife, and he's died. Undoubtedly, he was a young man when he died, because there's two boys still at home in the house, okay? So look at verse 1. "She cried out to Elisha, saying, 'Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. And the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves.' So Elijah said to her, 'What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?' And she said, 'Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil, or a flask, a small bottle of oil.' And he said, 'Go and borrow vessels from everywhere.'" I want you to underline that. "Go and borrow vessels from everywhere, from all of your neighbors. Empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. Get as many of them as you can get. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons. Then pour it, that little flask of oil, into all of the vessels and set aside the full ones.' So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, and who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, 'Bring me another vessel.' And he said, 'Mama, there's not another vessel.' So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, 'Go and sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest.'" This is an old story of a recent story that maybe you and I are familiar with. It's not too recent. It's something that you and I watched on TV when maybe we were growing up, and maybe you remember the theme song. It said, "Let me tell you a story about a man named Jed. A poor mountaineer, he barely kept his family fed. But then one day, he was shooting at some food, and up from the ground came a bubbling crude oil, that is, black gold, Texas tea." Well, the next thing you know, y'all ain't even going there with me, all right? The next thing you know, old Jed's a millionaire. The kinfolks said, "Jed, move away from there." They said, "California's the place you ought to be." So he loaded up his truck and he moved to Beverly Hills, that is. Swimming pools, movie stars. What show is that? The Beverly Hillbillies. This lady right here, she didn't shoot at something and oil came out of the ground, but she just struck oil, all right? Now we can get very confused in this story, and we can make this story about financial prosperity. In fact, there's preachers out there that would do that and say that if you have enough faith, that God would not let your money run out. But I want you to know something. This story in 2 Kings chapter 4 is not about financial prosperity. This story is not even about paying our bills. It's not about God taking care of the physical, financial things in the life of this widow. This is a story about faith and faith alone. In fact, you'll see more application about salvation than anything about prosperity in this story. And so for the very first thing, what I want you to see, I want you to see her family. Now, this is a family that is absolutely broken by bereavement. Some of you have been there. Some of you have buried a loved one, someone that was a pillar in the family, a spiritual leader for you. And here's this lady. Her husband was a soon-to-be prophet, a prophet in training, the sons of a prophet. And he had gone to school. He had sat under great men who had taught him the word of God, who spoke to him the words of God. And so here's a guy who, for his boys, they looked up to daddy. You know, we're having to infer a lot of things into this story, but what we do know is this was a man who feared God. She said that to Elisha. He was a servant of God. And for whatever reason, cut down in the prime of life, two boys he was still raising. This family had a funeral. And to be a widow in the Old Testament time, and even in the New Testament time, it was a devastating thing. In fact, there were laws in the Jewish law that would set up opportunities for the other family members or the next of kin to take on the responsibility of that family that their brother or their nephew, whoever died, left a widow and his children. In fact, we see that in the book of Ruth. If you remember that love story in the book of Ruth, she met a boy in Moab. Ruth was from Moab. She wasn't an Israelite. She met a boy in Moab who wasn't a Moabite. He was an Israelite, but his family, his mom and dad and brother, had left Bethlehem to go to Moab because there was a drought. And so they fled from the judgment of God over his people, and they found themselves in Moab. And while they were in Moab, this man and his wife and their two boys, these two boys fell in love with two Moabite women, and they married those two Moabite women. And then word came that the drought had ended. But before the drought had ended, all three of those men had died. Their father and both the boys. So it left three widows in Moab. One of those widows was an Israelite, and there were rules and laws for Israelite widows that the people of the family, the men of the family, would care for them as long as they lived, that their financial burdens would be covered and taken care of, their needs, their physical needs in life would be covered and taken care of, because it was men, in that society, it was men who provided the work and the labor and the resources and the livelihood for the family. And so here you have these three ladies, their mother-in-law, and Orpah and Ruth, two Moabite girls. And so there's this moment where that Naomi, the mother-in-law, says, I've got to go back to my people. Why? Because they'll take care of me. I have no family in Moab. That's what she was saying. And so she said, I'm going to go back. And Ruth and Orpah, the two daughters-in-law, they said, we'll go with you. And Ruth said, no, you stay here. You're young. I won't be able to produce any more boys for you to marry. You stay here and marry among your people. And Orpah said, deal. And she left. But Ruth went on with Naomi. And she went to a place she had never been before. And she shows up in Bethlehem, back in Bethlehem, for the city of David where Jesus was born. And literally, it's called the House of Bread. So she shows up in Bethlehem, and Naomi says, listen, you go and you glean out of the field of one of the relatives, of Boaz's field. Because in that day, they would leave. There was no welfare system in that day. The government didn't provide for widows and orphans and the poor among them. It was the people's responsibility. And so if you had a field that was 20 acres, you would plant that field, you would cultivate that field, you would harvest all of the grain or wheat or whatever it was, but you would leave the corners for the poor. You would leave the corners for the widows. Those who were physically able to come, they would harvest their own wheat. And they would come, and then they would have plenty to eat themselves. And it was in that day, it was God's people taking care of God's people. Now, today what would happen is the farmer would glean all of his field, and he would take a huge percent of that, and he would give it and deliver it to those who were in need. We call that welfare. But in that day, those who were in need would come and glean it themselves. Big difference, right? But what happened is Ruth went to Boaz's field, and what they found out is that Boaz was the kingdom redeemer. He was the family redeemer for Ruth. And so he was a relative of Ruth's dead husband. And so what happens is they get married, and he takes the responsibility on him of caring for the family. So this lady in 2 Kings chapter 4 has nobody. She's broken. This family is broken by bereavement. They're literally burdened with bankruptcy. I mean, can you imagine that the man of God comes to her and says, "What do you have?" And she says, "I have nothing but a flask of oil." She is bankrupt. She is at the bottom of her life. She's at the end of her rope. And God's about to do something incredible. She's burdened with these two boys and what's about to happen to them, because they're about to be sold into slavery because she has run up a debt, probably to feed her and her boys. She's run up a debt that she can't pay. And she's at the end of the line. She's at the end of her rope. And Elisha comes and she says, "Man of God, you got to tell me what to do. My husband, if it was a servant of the Lord, there's got to be something you do." He says, "What do you have?" "All I've got is a little flask." So you see her family. I want you to see this flask. It comes across in our English Bible as a jar of oil, but literally in the Hebrew, in fact, you can look in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 13, when Samuel shows up to Jesse's house to anoint the next king in Israel. See, Saul was the king, but there was a next king because the Holy Spirit had moved off of Saul, and he was about, and Samuel the prophet was about to anoint the next king in Israel. So he goes to Jesse's house, and he lines up all of the boys. And in verse 13 of 1 Samuel chapter 16, we see Samuel reach into his cloak, and he pulled out, and in our English version it says a horn of oil. It literally was just a small container. It was a flask of oil. It was a horn, maybe a ram's horn filled with oil. It was just a small container with a few ounces of oil in it. And so when David came before him, all of the brothers had been brought by, but when David came, God had said, "This is my man." And Samuel takes that flask of oil, and he pours it over the head of David. He didn't just rub it on his forehead. He emptied the horn of oil over this young boy's head, signifying the covering or the anointing of God's Holy Spirit on this man's life. And so it's very significant that we see this picture of the family, but I want you to understand the only thing she has is a flask of oil. And oil represents to us the Holy Spirit. This very well could have been a bottle that her husband would have used in ministry to anoint individuals, signifying the covering or the anointing of the Holy Spirit on an individual's life. So I want you to see the significance of what she has. She doesn't have much, but what she has is enough. Okay? But I want you to see this. God always provides, pre-provides for his people. She had it, and she didn't know she had had it. In fact, the scripture really kind of leads us to think that she'd overlooked it. I don't have anything but this. Do you know that God always prepares that he's going to use? He always provides, but he always uses it as preparation for something significant. Watch what I mean. When God created Adam, he put in Adam two organs that would center his chest, that when he would breathe in, his lungs would give him life when he would breathe in. Now, what did God provide for Adam before he had ever created Adam? A world filled with what Adam needed, right? God had prepared that Adam needed. So he creates him out of dirt, blows into that, and creates a human being, and in his chest are lungs. But God had prior planned what Adam would need, so where he places Adam is in a world that he created filled with what Adam needed to live, and that was oxygen. God did the same thing in a lot of individuals' lives. God would always show up and show out. He would provide what was needed before it was needed. I wrote this statement down. I want you to catch this. God will not require from us anything that he has not already given to us. I want you to write that down. God will not require from us anything that he has not already given to us. It seems that she had overlooked this, but God had prepared beforehand that she needed. Now, God did that for Adam, but what about Abraham? You remember the story of Abraham? When God had told Abraham, I'm going to give you a son, and you're going to be the father of a great nation. And then as that boy would grow and he would see him grow, and it was his pride and joy, his son Isaac. And God would come to Abraham and said, Abraham, I need you to give me your son. And so Abraham obeyed the Lord. And in Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about Abraham's faith, that how he trusted God. And what Abraham believed is that if he were to kill his son, that God was going to raise him back from the dead, is what it says in Hebrews 11. But Abraham went up to Mount Moriah, and he took his boy, and he took a servant of his, and he carried the wood, and he brought the fire, and he had sharpened the knife. And his plan was to run that knife through the chest of his son, trusting and believing that if he killed him, because to be obedient to God, that God was going to raise him from the dead. But do you know what was climbing up the other side of Mount Moriah as Abraham and Isaac were climbing up this side? A ram. And the Bible says that the ram, when he got there, the word of the Lord said, do no harm to the boy. And he sees a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And it says that God prepared or provided that lamb. You see, before we need it, God's going to give it. He's going to provide that we need and that he's going to ask for. And so as Abraham and Isaac, he's intending to follow God's plan, and God's got the provision. In fact, that place was called from that day forward, the Lord provides. See, God will always give us that he requires from us. Another example. Do you know that Jesus died before any of us had ever sinned? Well, that's not too hard to believe. Jesus died 2,000 years ago. But before that, all of the people who had lived and died prior to the cross, Jesus died, He had sacrificed his life. He had come to die. The plan had been in place because in the Bible in Revelation it says that the Lamb of God would be slain before the foundation of the world. God made a plan and prepared our salvation before it was ever needed. I don't know about y'all, but that's good right there. Sir, that's good. The preparation was already made for the sin. That's why it says that God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He made the plan. He had already prepared it. So that flask reminds us of preparation that God had already made in her life. Because now what Elisha tells her to do is, I want you to exhibit some faith. So we see her family, we see this flask, but now I want you to see her faith, because this took faith. Not the pouring of the oil, but the gathering of the vessels took faith. Because Elijah told her, he said, I want you to go everywhere. I want you to knock on every door. I want you to go to your neighbors. Now guess what? This is where it benefits to be friendly, right? Some of you can't go to your neighbors because you're not friendly. They're not going to give you Tupperware for your oil. They're not going to help you out. But this is where it benefits to be Christ-like and be friendly. And so he says, listen, you go everywhere and you go and find vessels. Now, what kind of vessels did he say? Empty vessels. So go and find. Now, how many of them did he say? He said, not a few of them. So you get as many as you can get. And so here's the act of faith when the lady knows, I've got a flask of oil, but God says, what you have, I'll use. I've already given it to you. I've prepared it in advance, and I'm going to do something great with what you think is small. And she says, you go and get all the vessels you can get, but knock all the junk out of them. I need you to dump the flour out. I need you to make them empty because I need room to do something great. Now, here's some principles of faith for us to gather from this. She began to pour that oil. Listen to this. And it didn't run out. That little bitty flask filled the first jug. Who knows how much? A gallon, 2 gallons? And the oil just kept coming out. What's the faith principle in this? God fills empty vessels. What's that oil a picture of? The Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us that God has placed in us eternity. He's put eternity in our hearts, that we would yearn and long to have a relationship with the one who created us. That he's placed in us a desire or a void or a vacuum, if you will, inside of us, needing to fill our life with the only thing that will give us true fulfillment. But it's just us girls here, so let's be honest. We'll try to fill our life with everything we can get our hands on. Lady in John chapter 4, she had filled her life. The lady at the well, she had filled her life with relationships, hadn't she? Jesus came to her and said, listen, you're not with your husband. You've had 5 of them, and the one you're with now, you're shacked up with. What did she try to fill that void inside of her, in her soul? She tried to fill, she thought, I'll marry an old boy. He'll give me everything I need. And after 5 marriages, she realized she was still empty. The drug addict, the alcoholic, they feel like if I can just get another hit, if I can just get another buzz, if I can consume this, it will fill me and it will make all of the heartache go away. And this room is filled with people on pews that you're trying everything you can to fill a void you were created with. God gave you a hole in you, a vacuum, an emptiness, so that you would be yearning for your creator to fill that emptiness, but we don't fill it oftentimes with the creator, we fill it with his creation. We think if I can get a job that pays 6 figures, then I'll have fulfillment. And what you realize, when those 6 figures come in, you get a big house and a better car, and you realize at the end of that, you're still empty. If I can get a degree, a bachelor's degree, a master's degree, or a doctorate, then I'll be fulfilled. I'll accomplish what I'm supposed to accomplish. And you can have more degrees than a thermometer. And you're still empty. You've loaded your head with knowledge, but your soul is still empty. Listen, God fills empty vessels. So what that means for you who in your life have looked for something to fill that void, whether it's a relationship or a profession or a hobby or a substance or something that you could acquire, and you've tried to fill your life, that void, with all of those things, and you realize today you're still lacking. I want you to know something. The one who created you with that vacuum sent his son to die on the cross so that you can repent of your sins, receive grace that only he can offer, begin a relationship with him, and guess what he does? He deposits himself into that void in your life. The Bible says that he puts in us, the Holy Spirit, the third part of the Trinity. He puts God himself inside of us. And Paul would remind the Corinthians, he said, aren't you not the temple of the Holy Spirit of God? This isn't the church. You're the church because the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. Amen. And so salvation is emptying yourself of everything you've tried to fill your life with, repenting of your sins, emptying yourself, And allowing God to forgive you of your sins and fill you with himself. That's salvation. That's what happens at salvation. God fills empty vessels. But I tell you, a cultural Western Christianity that we've adopted, we want God to be a part of our already filled lives. We just segment our lives and give God his little space, a chapter, just a room in our heart or in our life. And we say, well, we're still going to run after this. We're still going to consume this. We're still going to be involved in this. We're still going to run after comfort. And hey, by the way, God, here, I'll give you Sunday. But I want you to know something. God fills empty vessels. God don't play second fiddle to your job. God's not going to play second fiddle to your addiction. God's not going to be the co-pilot of your life. Get that sticker off your car. He doesn't want to be the co-pilot. He won't be the co-pilot. He's not a backseat driver. He wants to be in control. He'll only fill a life that empties itself. That's why Elisha said, go get empty vessels. Not just a few of them. The act of faith was when she filled the floor of her home with empty vessels. She said to her son, bring me another one. He said, Mama, that's it. We're full. Everything has been filled. God only fills empty vessels. I want you to get this. The more you give, the more he fills. Once he fills your life, it is a constant refilling, and it's a constant giving to him. Got God and the Holy Spirit, he lives in you, and he's going to reveal those things. So you see, this story is not about prosperity. It's not about God providing physical needs or financial stability. This is about faith. God wants to fill your empty life with himself. But this room is filled with folks who've been saved. This room is filled with folks who occupy, your life occupies the Holy Spirit. But I want you to know something. The more you give, the more he'll fill your life. The more you surrender, the more you confess, the more you sacrifice, the more he fills. That's that picture of sanctification in our life. God points those things out to us as believers, the Holy Spirit. He points those things out and said, hey, you know what? You gave me that before and now you've taken that back. You need to trust me in this. And we sacrifice, we surrender those things, and he just continues to fill our life with himself. The more we give, the more he fills. But remember that statement I made a minute ago? I had you to write it down. God will not require from us anything that he has not already given to us. God's already given you what he needs. And oftentimes we don't see it. She didn't know. She didn't see it was overlooked. I got a question. When did Jed become a millionaire? Did Jed become a millionaire when the oil company came in and drilled that wildcat well and found the oil and began to produce? Is that when Jed became a millionaire? Did Jed become a millionaire when the well got paid off and he started getting royalty checks on his way to Beverly Hills? No. Jed became a millionaire when he bought the land. But Jed didn't know he was. God had already provided it, but he never knew he had it. You see, that's the story of our life. God's not going to require of us anything that he hasn't already given to us. And so this is a story about faith. It's about trusting in him. It's about filling an empty vessel, but it's about giving more in order to be filled more. It's the story of sanctification, salvation and sanctification. Having been saved and being saved. Our life with Christ is a constant confession of junk we fill our life with. Some of us have some incredible testimonies about how God has removed so much from your life when you gave your life to Jesus. And ever since then, it has been a slow fade into replacing those things back into your life in little bite-sized pieces. So some of you have some of the most remarkable testimonies that God saved you out of such horrible situations and such incredible sin that you had allowed into your life, and you've been saved and redeemed and he's come to live inside of you, but now you're on this little slow fade of walking away from God. And it's not drugs that you used to be addicted to. Now it's money. It's not alcohol that you're addicted to. Now it's a pain pill. And so we've made small little compromise after compromise after compromise. Listen, the more we empty, the more he'll fill us. How do I know, Pastor, that I need to be filled more? Well, here's a great question. You remember what it was like when you first gave your life to Jesus? I mean, you tell everybody, you couldn't get the smile off of my face. I wanted to dig in his word every waking moment of my life. You remember when you surrendered your life to Christ and he came to live inside of you and he showed up in the person of the Holy Spirit? Do you remember what that was like? You were so excited. Is that gone? Are things different? Have you settled into this Christianity? Really not settled in, but backslidden into some comfortable Christian, compromised Christian life? It's not the sin you used to struggle with, but it's some form of some religious sin now. I want you to know something, church. The more you give, the more he'll fill. We surrender those things that we trust in. He'll fill us with more of himself. That's why it says in Ephesians, don't be drunk with wine when it's in excess, but be filled with the Spirit of God. It's just like being filled with wine is a temporary buzz that in the morning it's all over. Oftentimes being filled with the Holy Spirit is something that it's momentary, it's temporary. We're indwelt with him for all of eternity, but the filling of the Holy Spirit should come every day as we empty ourselves constantly and allow him to take up full authority and residence in our life. I want us to do this morning. I want us to bow our heads. Where are you in your walk with the Lord? Have you showed up here this morning to this church? You have no relationship with Jesus Christ. Maybe you've been religious for a time or a season in your life. Maybe you've gotten close to God. But man, to be honest with you, you've got a lot of questions. You've never submitted your life to Him. You've never surrendered your life to Him. There's no lordship of Christ in your life. So it's not about religion that'll save you. There's nothing that you can do to earn salvation. So in just a moment, we're going to stand together. Our ensemble is going to sing and lead us in a time of invitation. Just before we do the Lord's Supper, I want to give you an opportunity to respond to Him. Maybe you need to be saved this morning. In just a few moments, we're going to stand across, we're going to stand in our pews, but our staff will be here. Our ministers will be here across this front. If you need to give your life to Jesus Christ, I want you to come to one of us. Say, Pastor, I'm bringing an empty vessel and I need the Holy Spirit to fill me. Maybe this morning you say, you know what? I know that I'm saved, but if I were honest, I have filled my life with so much other garbage. Maybe you just need to come here to the altar and spend some time alone with the Lord, removing things in order for Him to fill you. I'm going to pray for us, and whatever it is that God's leading you to do, I want you to come and respond to Him. Come to one of us. Our counselors will be coming so they can pray with you and encourage you. Father, we love you, and I thank you for this word. What a powerful story and illustration and message about the faith that we have in you. God, I pray this morning, Lord, that there will be men and women and young people this morning who will bring an empty vessel, their life, an earthen vessel, and God, that you would fill them today with yourself. God, I pray for those who've already been saved, but they're wandering. Those who've been saved, but they're playing the prodigal. Those who've been saved, Father, but they've gone through the slow fade of walking away from you. God, I pray that today would be that time where they just surrender and submit and sacrifice the sin that's in their life and allow you to fill them with yourself. God, I pray for revival in this room. God, do what only you can do, and we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.